maybe more than once, where you've kind of said to yourself, enough. I can't take this much longer. You know, maybe you have just been facing some circumstances, some trials, some difficulties that have worn you thin. Maybe certain people have pushed you to your limit, and you're feeling overwhelmed, and you cry out to God, and you say, enough, Lord, enough. You know, I'm kind of reminded of Elijah after Mount Carmel. Remember that? And he slew all those prophets of Baal, and Ahab went home, and he told his wife Jezebel how Elijah had slain those prophets, and Jezebel sends this message to Elijah. She says, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this same time. And she was an evil and scary woman. And Elijah was fearful. And 1 Kings 19 tells us that upon receiving that message, Elijah arose and basically ran for his life. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree. And then he asked God to take his life. And here's what he said. He said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. It is enough now. Well, in this psalm we'll be exploring tonight, the psalmist is feeling kind of like that. The scoffing and scorning of the world has frankly just worn him out. And so he does as he should. He looks to God for mercy. So let's read this psalm here. You follow along as I read Psalm 123, one of the Song of Degrees. The psalmist says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heaven. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. You know, when I began studying this psalm here a week or so ago, you know, I felt like it ends kind of abruptly. Just kind of, it doesn't have resolution. We may not feel that way. But the reason is that really, compared to most psalms, it's kind of written backwards. You know, normally the psalmist begins by expressing his burdens, his hurts, his struggles, you know, the things that are weighing him down. And then he comes to a point where he turns his attention to the Lord. And in this psalm, right out of the gate, he says, Lord, we're looking to you. We're looking to you. And then at the end, he says why he's looking. So it kind of puts those burdens at the end, and then it just kind of ends like that. But really, when you look in verse 3 there, where it says 4, he's saying, here is why we're lifting up our eyes. Here's why we're looking to you. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Now, this is a psalm where the man of God is looking intently to God for grace and mercy. And I want us to read it one more time. It's short. It's only 4 verses. And as we do, I want you to notice a few other things, just kind of overall about this psalm. I want you to notice the frequent, the repeated mention of turning one's eyes to the Lord. He says that 4 times. And notice that he begins speaking from his own vantage point. You know, in the singular, he says, I and mine, but he quickly transitions to the plural, our and we and us. You know, speaking on behalf of the community of believers and the kind of pressures that we all face. And finally, I want you to notice the psalmist's plea to the Lord to have mercy upon us. And 3 times, just right in rapid succession, he says that. And the word that's translated mercy there gets translated about 50-50. About half the time it's mercy. About half the time it's grace or God's favor. So this isn't the word for mercy that would suggest, you know, God showing mercy upon us by not punishing us for the sin that we deserve. But really this is talking about God's sympathetic care, his gracious dealings, his merciful kindness with his people in the face of their trials and sufferings, and in this case, in particular, in the face of derision and scorn from the world around them. Okay, so let's read it again, and just with those things kind of in mind here, as we read this through, he says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look under the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." Title of the message tonight is Looking to God When You've Had Enough. Looking to God when you've had enough. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, I am thankful that you and you alone are the answer to every need in our lives. And when we are feeling pressured, and when we are feeling overwhelmed, and when we experience persecution and scorn, when there is affliction, when there is difficulty of every sort, we can always come to you for mercy, for grace, for your loving care. Father, there may be some in this room tonight or listening on the live stream, and they really are at a point where some particular aspect of their circumstance or maybe their relationship with certain individuals has brought them to a point where they're feeling like they just can't keep going. They've had enough. I pray for any in that circumstance in particular that your grace would just be poured upon them abundantly through your word tonight. And for all of us, we all have pressures. We all struggle. We all sometimes just feel overwhelmed and kind of at the end of ourselves. And yet we can always look to you, turn our eyes to you, focus on you, and find a God who will give to his dear children mercy and grace and help in time of need. And so I pray you would use this passage, this psalm tonight, to encourage us and to help us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we are in the process of working our way through what are commonly known as the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Degrees, as the inscriptions in most Bibles describe them. And there's 15 of them in all, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And I've mentioned in previous weeks that they kind of come in waves of three. And in each of those units of three psalms, in the first one, we see the psalmist under pressure, dealing with trouble of some sort. And then the second, the middle of those groups of three, focuses particularly on the need to trust God. Now that comes out pretty much in all of these psalms, but especially that's the focal point in that middle psalm. And then the third psalm in each triad is typically more of a triumphant and joyful tone. So we've talked about this idea of trouble, trust, and triumph. Trouble, trust, and triumph. And one thing we can learn just from that pattern is, you know what? You're going to have these troubles, these difficulties, these challenges, and God brings you through them, and you feel like finally you're emerging triumphantly, and you know what? Guess what? You know, more trouble is going to come. And you're going to battle through that. And God will bring you through that triumphantly if you'll depend upon him. And then you know what? There it comes again. And so tonight, as we are on the fourth of these 15 psalms, right? You know, we're back to the trouble part again. In Psalm 120, you know, we read, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord." And the Lord, the psalmist relates his misery at having lived for so long among those who hate peace. He said, "I'm for peace, they're for war." Then in Psalm 121, the mood's a little better. He says, "I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And then in Psalm 122, his feet are standing in Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, there is where joy and fulfillment in the presence of God can be found. But Psalm 123, we're back to this experience of, "Oh, I have had enough. I am worn out. You know, why does this have to continue?" And tonight, as we look at this psalm, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at it in the logical way, okay? I'm not saying that it's illogical. I'm just saying that we're going to approach it from the logic of the argumentation, even though it is written inverted, okay? So we're going to look at the back end of the psalm first, because that will help us better appreciate the psalmist's pleas to God for mercy and grace. So we're going to start with the last part of verse 3 and then verse 4, and then what we're going to see there is that the context of this psalm is one of contempt. Now, I have only two main ideas for us to consider tonight, and here's the first of them. The world has only contempt for God and his people. Verse 3 ends like this: "For we are exceedingly filled with contempt." You see those words, exceedingly filled? You know, the idea is that we are filled to overflowing with contempt. One translation says, we have had more than enough contempt. That was kind of where I got the idea of even the title. You know, we've had enough. We've had more than enough contempt. Verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled. Same words again. We've had enough with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. It's gone on for too long, the psalmist says. I can't take it much longer. Lord, you've got to do something. You know, the psalmist and the community of God's people, they are experiencing this scorn and contempt. Now, we're not given any more specifics than that. We're not told when this happened. There's really no clues to. Sometimes in the Psalms you find clues. You can kind of connect to an event, you know, from David's life or something of that sort. You can kind of come up with a circumstance that probably was what precipitated this psalm. Sometimes there's even a little inscription that kind of gives us that indication. But here, we really don't know. We don't have enough clues. We don't have any clues to really tell us when this took place or what exactly the situation was. It could be pertaining to faithful believers in the northern kingdom who are being scorned by their fellow countrymen who were in fact pagan idol worshippers. Or it could be taken from the setting of the people of God in Babylon when they were being scorned maybe by their Babylonian captors. Or it could be the faithful people of God in Judah being scorned, being mocked, being torn down by the wealthy and worldly Jews that were in positions of influence and control. But though they were Jews, they didn't really have a heart for God. They were too focused on their own comfort and their own success. You know, and that third situation, by the way, is spoken of again and again in the minor prophets, maybe especially in Amos, but we just see that idea of repeatedly about those in Judah even, who it's hard to imagine that they're even God's people by the manner that they live, by the way that they treat their more impoverished countrymen, by the way they look upon those who really have a fervent heart for God. Bottom line, we don't know exactly what the circumstance is. We don't know if maybe persecution is directly involved or maybe not. But what we do know is that God's people are being characteristically treated with contempt and with scorn and with condescension, and with derision. And this should be a reminder to us, you know, that, I mean, we're going to experience that too. And probably increasingly as we see that the pathway that our culture is on. And it reminds us that, you know what, folks, this world is not our home. You know, and worldly success and accomplishment in this age is not our goal. But God has put us in this fallen world. He's saved us. He's redeemed us. And he leaves us here. And while we are here, we are going to, at times, experience the world's contempt. And that's one of the reasons I think that God has given us this psalm. You know, to address that when we're maybe discouraged, struggling with that. You know, maybe you're in a job and, you know, you are constantly being pressured to be dishonest or to get involved in whatever kind of things that are biblically problematic, shall we say, you know, outright wicked and sinful perhaps. And you feel like, you know, the pressure's on, your job is on the line, the devil is tempting you, no, this isn't a big deal, everybody's doing it, maybe there's somebody else in the office who professes to be a Christian and they don't have a problem with it, and, you know, and it's just like all this pressure, this contempt, this kind of, why is this such a big deal to you? It's just raining down on you. You know, well, you know what? Go to Psalm 123 and let God's word minister to your need and encourage your soul. You know, we may cite the old adage, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words or names or whatever will never hurt me. But the fact is, words do hurt. Scorning and derision, it's not pleasant. And it's not always easy to take, especially if it comes from somebody kind of close to you. And when it comes at you again and again and again and again, it gets wearing. Now, it's interesting to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of scorn, of contempt, as more dangerous than anger. And he's going to end up comparing anger to murder, okay? So in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says this. He says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And a little later, he's going to say, and if you're angry, that's the same sin that brings about murder. And then he goes on to say here, "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool," the word there is moros, it's where we get our word moron from, okay? "You moron, shall be in danger of hellfire." And you know, all of those things, you know, anger, murder, I mean, it's all wicked, it's all vile, it's all sinful, none of it is good. But Jesus kind of layers these things out in terms of increasing severity, so to speak. And he says, you know what? Those who are scorners, those who are mockers, those who deride God's people, who rail on God's people, there is going to be a great accounting for that. You know, maybe even more significant than the one who has an angry outburst, even to the point of fisticuffs, whatever. But this idea of contempt and scorn and derision. You know, we tell ourselves it's no big deal, and you know, it's helpful if you can just let things go. That's great. But God doesn't say it's no big deal. God doesn't say it's not serious. God doesn't say that it doesn't hurt. You know, we're able to hurt people with just subtle, small things. And when someone is just flat out scorning and mocking it, it can really, really hurt. So searing is the effect of undeserved contempt that Jesus identifies it as having more serious consequences even than unbridled anger. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. You know, you're at this point of, I am exceedingly filled. You know, I am at my limit. I have had enough. I can't take any more of these challenges against me as a person of God. Of course, the people of God know well, you know, what it is to experience some measure of contempt and scorn. I mean, the Bible does tell us that if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we are going to experience persecution and pushback and mocking at the hands of those who hate God. Let me have you turn to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25. Keep your spot here in Psalm 123. We'll come right back to this. But Lamentations 3:25, it's on page 1156 in the Pew Bibles. And of course, Jeremiah is the author of these various laments, these prayers. And Jeremiah knew a time when the people of God surely were scorned. He saw the end of the line, or so he thought, of the Davidic kings. He saw Israel carried off into captivity. He saw those in Israel who didn't like his message take it out on him. You know, he experienced a lot of scorn. He experienced a lot of backlash from the enemies of God's people. And when he wrote this prayer, and then he wrote this prayer in Lamentations chapter 3. And if you look at verse 25, he says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." So just like in our text, where the psalmist pictures the people of God, you know, looking to God, waiting on God, waiting on God's hand, like a servant waits on the hand of his master, you know, waiting until God would bring mercy. Okay, the same idea here of waiting for him, the soul that seeks him and waits. Verse 26 says, "It is good for a man, it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." Now, I will confess that I have often used verse 27 slightly out of context to challenge young people that it's a good thing to work hard. It's a good thing for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And I think there's an application there somewhere. But here it's talking in particular about dealing with this scorning, with this pressure that is against God and against God's people. And Jeremiah says it's good sometimes to deal with that, to experience that. You know, Jeremiah can see that there are, even in hard things like this, sanctifying purposes of God for his people. As they bear the yoke of scorn and contempt from their enemies. You know, just as the Lord Jesus bore contempt, so also we as his children, as the people of God, sometimes bear contempt in this life. And even in the Old Testament, certainly we would anticipate this more so in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, the prophets can see the redemptive purposes, the sanctifying purposes as God's people bear up under those pressures, under that contempt and scorn. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. But Jeremiah doesn't stop there. He goes on. Verse 28, he says, he sitteth alone and keepeth silence. Yeah, the idea here is just let him sit alone under that pressure and keep silence. Because he hath borne it upon him. So when that scorning comes, he putteth his mouth in the dust. You know, let him, if he has to, just put his faith in the dust, so to speak. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. And here's where we begin to see some messianic allusions as well. He is filled full with reproach. You know, and there's that same idea, that filled full, same expression about being exceedingly full. He's had enough reproach. You know, he's reached that point where he's at his limit with scorn and insults. But now comes the encouragement, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Okay, so what's Jeremiah saying? He understands that sometimes God puts his people in a circumstance in which they are the objects of scorn and contempt. And when they're in that circumstance, they are experiencing, frankly, sufferings like those of their Savior, the Lord Jesus. And God wants to use that to help them grow, to help them just keep looking to God despite the pressure, despite the difficulties. But even in those kinds of things, God has purposes for their good, for his glory. And yet, God never takes light our grief. And he never brushes us away when we cry out to him in desperation, even though he may be allowing that for very particular purposes. But he always invites us to look to him. But that doesn't make it easy. So when the people of God are under the contempt of the world, what do they do? Well, that brings us to the heart, to the beginning of Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Now, the world has only contempt for God and his people, but God has abundant grace and mercy for those who look to him. And that's just the rest of our time, just going to kind of flesh out that idea a little bit. There's several things I want you to see here in verse 1. You know, when the world is against you, when you're at your limit, to whom do you lift your eyes? Well, to the Lord, right? The Lord who dwells in heaven. And the idea is that he sits in heaven. Some translations have that he is enthroned there. So the psalmist's eyes are focused immediately on God. In searching for relief from his scorn, he doesn't try to just take matters into his own hand and fix his circumstances. Don't we do that sometimes? You know, well, I'll get even, or I'll figure this out, or I'll just stand up and take it and have a snappy comeback or whatever. You know, I remember one time years ago when I was in the Navy, and I didn't give this snappy comeback, but I did kind of enjoy it. And there was a guy in the office, and we had a lot of kids. By comparison, we had a real lot of kids. And he was kind of giving me a hard time about all these kids. And actually, the guy who was the most scornful guy typically towards Christianity, I think he just liked scorning people in general, turned to this other guy and says, Dave's got a lot of kids because he's got to offset yours, you know? Okay, now, you know, I didn't applaud that, but I got to say it was amusing, you know? But sometimes we do that. We've got our own response to things, you know? And God says, you don't need to respond. You don't need to deal with it. You don't need to take matters into your own hands. You just need to look to me. We live in a country that, praise God, has, you know, enshrined in its Bill of Rights the very first, you know, amendment, and what I would consider the most important of them all, you know, addressing freedom of speech, freedom of religion, free to practice our faith. And sometimes when we come under pressure, our immediate thought is, you know, I've got my rights, you know, I'm going to assert my First Amendment rights or whatever the circumstance is. And you know, as an American, that is your right, and it's not wrong to do so. But the reality, God says, is don't start with everything but me. Don't start by trying to do it on your own. Don't start by using governmental process. You need to look to me. You need to turn your eyes to me. You need to come to the conclusion that my mercy and my grace for you is sufficient. And God may lead you through other ways of addressing things, and that's fine. But so often the last place we turn is to our God who is in heaven. And the first place we didn't turn is to everything that's on this plane of earthly life, whether in our control or those around us. You know, and that idea that God is enthroned in heaven. You know, our world may seem out of control, and we've talked about this often. You know, you look at the world and you say, Lord, why don't you do something about this? And that's no new thought. Habakkuk's my favorite guy who made that same exact point. And I often remind myself of his dialogue with the Lord about it, and that's instructive for me. You know, but even though our world may seem out of control, God is perfectly in control. You know, we often say God is still on the throne, and that's not just some trite little, you know, saying. I mean, it's true. It's absolutely true in every sense of the word. You know, he is reigning. He may give the devil some space. He may allow, you know, the things of this world to just bring about the fruition of sin. You know, the book of Romans tells us that God sometimes does that. You're going to experience then the fruit. If you choose this course, you're going to experience all that comes with that course. So sometimes God seems to just kind of be hands off, but that doesn't mean he's not in control. It's like those of us who are parents, and you have a child, and you've warned them, and you've warned them, and you've warned them. You know, be careful, be careful, be careful. And finally you say, I guess this time I'm just going to have to let them fall. You know, and you know what? They learned their lesson. And sometimes God says, you know, he's going to let us reap what we sow. We as individuals, we as believers, we as the culture and humanity at large. But that doesn't mean he's not in control. That doesn't mean he's not mindful of every detail. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a purpose behind every detail. He is perfectly in control in all of those things. And so who better to appeal to when you feel like you're at the end of your rope? You know, rather than some earthly authority, we need to go to the one who is the authority. You know, the Lord who dwells in heaven. It's not unlike the opening words of what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them, help them learn how better to pray, and he gives them that pattern for prayer. You know, and how does that begin? Our Father who art in heaven. You know, and in that prayer, Jesus isn't giving us just a little, you know, kind of a throwaway salutation to begin your letter with, because you got to start somewhere, you know, dear sir or ma'am, right? You know, no, it's to be a faith-filled expression. You know, we are coming to the God who made us, the God who dwells in heaven, the God who rules over all. You know, that's the God to whom we look. That's where we turn our attention. Our Father who is enthroned as God, as King, as Judge in heaven. And so the psalmist says, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, behold, as the eyes of servants look under the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden under the hands of the mistress, so our eyes. So he makes this transition from singular to plural, and you say, what's that about? I think it's this. I think he begins by saying, I am lifting up my eyes. He's burdened for God's people broadly, but he's making a personal appropriation of this. He's saying, listen, I know where my eyes are. My eyes are on the Lord, and our eyes are on the Lord, but he's making it personal and relevant to him. I've often said that in my growing up, the impression that I had of the gospel was, we're all sinners. Christ died for all of us, and we'll all be okay. It was kind of like this non-personal, kind of a collective, everything's going to work out. You know, and it is good for us to say we and things like that, but it has to begin with I, right? You know, yes, we are all sinners, but I am a sinner. And yes, Jesus died for all of us, but Jesus died for me. And the psalmist says, listen, what we all need to do is look to our Lord who is in heaven. Listen, I am looking to our Lord, to our Father in heaven. And so he begins there, and then he broadens it, and he's just, you know, saying, for all of us, this is our need. This is our burden. What do the people of God do when they're under the contempt of the world? They lift their eyes to God in heaven, to our sovereign God who rules from heaven. Let's look at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. So he's given an analogy here. And he says that just as a faithful servant looks to his benevolent master or a maidservant to her mistress, so we wait on the hand of the Lord to signal his answer. I spent a couple years of my time in the Navy as a junior officer as an admiral's aide. And, you know, one of the things that you are supposed to do is figure out what makes your boss tick, you know, to anticipate what he needs, to be available to track down whatever you need to track down. And so, you know, let's say there's some sort of a reception and there's a gathering and there's a bunch of, you know, high rollers there, you know, and all of us who are aides, we're kind of standing over on the wall, just kind of watching. But your eyes are always towards your boss. Because, you know, I mean, my boss never beckoned, but, you know, he might give me the little, you know, raised eyebrow or the, you know, like this. And what that meant is I would come and he would say, who is that guy's name over there? I've forgotten. You know, or he'll say, did we get that letter sent, you know, about such and such, or whatever it might be, you know, and hopefully I actually knew the answer, but if not, I just would scramble to get the answer. That was my job. You know, I was looking to his hand, you know, and he was a great guy. You know, some people work for some pretty unpleasant individuals. You know, I worked for a very benevolent and pleasant Navy admiral, you know, who treated me respectfully and appreciatively, and, you know, and I worked hard to, you know, help him in whatever way he needed help. And the psalmist is giving us, you know, kind of an analogy a little bit like that. That's a little bit of a weak analogy, but, you know, here, let me give you just a made-up story, but kind of in the context of the day in which the psalmist writes here. Here's what I think he's referring to. Perhaps you can kind of picture this. In a household in Israel, and this is the first millennium before Christ, a servant comes to his master and says, Master, my father is dying. I need to go attend to him. He lives in a village, 7 miles away or something like that. It means that I wouldn't be able to fulfill my duties during that time that I'm attending to my father in his death. Would you grant me permission to go and take care of him? And then that servant just watches to see what will the master say. And the psalmist's picture here, of course, is of a kind, compassionate master. Not all are, but that's the picture here. God is certainly a kind and compassionate master. And this master says, of course, my friend, you have served me so well for so many years. You must honor your father and go tend to him. We'll make do while you're away. And when you're done, return to us. And the servant is refreshed by the master's response. And the psalmist here says, you know, we look up to God for mercy in the same way. You know, he is a loving, benevolent God. Our heart is to serve him. And when we're burdened, and when we're feeling crushed, and when we feel broken, we look to him, and we pour out our hearts, and we express our burdens. and we just keep our eyes on Him and listen for His answer, looking for His mercy, for His grace. Three times the psalmist refers to that. The end of verse 2, he says, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. We just keep looking until, how long do we look? We keep looking until He brings that answer, until He extends that mercy, until that He have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. You know, the idea there is we'll wait on God however long God, in His wisdom, wants us to wait. But we're just going to keep waiting. And His mercy and His grace and His answer and His justice, we know it will come. It'll come in His perfect time. The psalmist is helping us understand that, you know, all that we need, folks, in the hardest of circumstances is God's mercy. We don't need our circumstances to change. We may want them to change. God may, in His mercy, change them, but He may not. That's not necessarily what we need. We just need His mercy, His grace, His eyes upon us as we look to Him. And you know, Lord, have mercy is a good prayer to pray. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, have compassion upon me. Lord, pour out Your grace upon me. You know, in all those hard situations. Because God sees, and God hears, and God knows, and He just wants us to come to Him and express our burdens. Remember when Moses met with God at the burning bush? You know, before Moses even expressed any burden, asked any question about the people of God. God, I mean, Moses asked, you know, who are you? But, you know, I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whatever. And before Moses asked anything more, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You know, folks, even if it seems that God has not intervened in your situation, God knows your need. And He knows when you're at the point where you feel like you can't take anymore. He knows when you feel like you've had enough, and He is ready to answer. And in His perfect provision, He's ready to act. His grace is always sufficient. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. His faithfulness is great. Listen, folks, it's true that the world is full of contempt for God and His people. That's just a reality of living for God on a fallen, in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen people. But God has abundant grace and mercy for those who look to Him. Let me end with this. Yeah, I want you to remember that when God's mercy comes, and it comes in many forms. You know, sometimes that mercy comes in when God relieves, you know, the contempt and the scorn, either for a time or for a long time. Sometimes that mercy, that grace comes in the strength to bear up, you know, under the duress that we're experiencing. Sometimes that mercy comes in a glorious change of heart in those who are our enemies, and they stop scorning us. Sometimes that mercy comes in a glorious change in our own hearts towards our enemies, and you'd be amazed sometimes how much of a difference that can make. But whenever that mercy comes, folks, we need to remember this, that all the mercy we receive, all the grace of God, all of it comes at the expense of the contempt and the shame that Jesus bore for us. You know, when you look to the heavens and you lift up that prayer, Lord, have mercy, you know, well, God answers that because you have been justified, because you are a child of God through faith in Christ. And so He answers, yes, child, I will give you mercy. In whatever form that mercy takes, but He is always there to answer us, yes, child, I will give you mercy. But what God maybe doesn't say, so to speak, and it's, I'm not saying we audibly hear Him say, yes, child, I will give you mercy, but you know, we may hear that, so to speak, but what God doesn't say, but we know, is that God says, yes, child, I will give you mercy, and I will give you mercy because of the price that has been paid by my Son, your Savior, you know, your Lord, your Redeemer, the one you have trusted for salvation. By His stripes, you will be healed. By the contempt and the shame that He bore, You know, you may be spared contempt and shame. You may be given the strength to bear up under that contempt and shame. But whatever it is, you know, you are simply following in the pattern of the one who has suffered all of this for you. Yes, child, I will show you mercy. You know, and if you think about it, when Jesus was on the cross and cried out to his Father, do you know what answer God gave him? Silence. And that was an answer that you and I deserve. It's the answer that Christ received. As the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as the contempt of, you know, all the vile sinners of the world and the Roman Empire, as all of that came upon him, God's judgment came upon him, all of those things, what we deserve, he took it all. And because of that, we can look to our God who is in heaven and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. And he always answers us, yes, child, I will give you mercy. Yes, child, I am there for you. On Sunday, we sang a hymn that I really enjoy singing, very sobering, thought-provoking hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And there's one stanza that says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, another rude scoffing, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And you know, folks, we shouldn't shy away from asking God for mercy because we feel guilty, you know. But we do need to understand that we experience God's mercy because of what Christ has done for us. And so here's a psalm that tells us, you know what? Because we have a relationship with God through Christ, when that contempt rains down on us, we can look to him. Keep looking. Keep asking, Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. And God will give that mercy because of what Christ has done for us. You know, when you find yourself at one of those points where you say, Lord, I've just had enough. I can't take it anymore. Because of Christ, God is there on his throne in the heavens, knowing all that you're experiencing, ready to hear your plea, ready to answer, and give mercy and grace for every need in the form that he knows is exactly what you need, the best that you need for your good and for your glory. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who is mindful of every situation we face. And when we feel like we're at the end of our rope, we forget that your hand is upholding us. The rope may go away, but you're still there. And I pray that we would be people who would keep our eyes to you, not our own machinations of how to deal with things, not alternative remedies, but that we would just turn our eyes to you, cry out to you for mercy, and have confidence that you will indeed minister all that is needed to our souls. Bless us now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.